choir for that beautiful hymn. The scripture today comes from Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43 in the New International Version. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The word of the Lord.
I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of my favorite authors and pastors is a man named Bruce Larson. And I heard him speak down at Pittsburgh Seminary over a quarter of a century ago. And when he was speaking, in his lecture, he said this. "When I was a student at Princeton Seminary, the famous Robert Oppenheimer, the scientific genius behind the atomic bomb, was teaching a graduate course at the university. We were allowed to sit in on university classes. So one day, I snuck in, unnoticed, into the room. I was there for an hour. I took a seat in the back because, Lord knows, I didn't want him calling on me. It was a class on thermodynamics. Oppenheimer's first two words to us were, "Good morning." And after that, I never fully understood anything that he said. Students were taking notes. He was writing on the blackboard and lecturing, but everything after "good morning" was fully unintelligible to me. Can you imagine a theology student sitting in on a class of thermodynamics? That's why some of us go to seminary, to avoid science and math. There are a lot of things in life we will never understand, and it doesn't matter how long we live. We could be Methuselah. We will not be able to unscrew the inscrutable. It's just beyond us, beyond our ability to understand. Sometimes I fantasize, what would it have been like if Oppenheimer had gone over to the seminary and sat in on some of the graduate theology courses? That would have been interesting. We were reading a lot of Karl Barth when I was in seminary. Arguably, he is the greatest theologian of the last century. And over my lifetime, I've tried to understand Karl Barth. But let me just say, it's not easy. It's not easy. I want to read to you, and keep in mind, this is just one sentence. I want to read to you this one sentence from Karl Barth's book, Ethics. "The Word of God views man eschatologically, i.e., from the standpoint of this eternal divine lordship that has been promised and fulfilled to man as one who lives in time, who waits and hastens onward within a positive limit that is full of hope, who is both overshadowed by death as the removal of everything in this world and also illumined by the resurrection of the dead in which everything will be made new." Would someone like to summarize that? I submit to you that sometimes when I read Karl Barth, I think Karl Barth doesn't understand what Karl Barth wrote. There are a lot of things like that in life. They just seem to be impenetrable, and we think, well, that person must be smart because they know it, and I'll never figure that out. But I don't want to talk about the things we'll never understand this morning. I want to talk about the things that we know, but then we find out later we didn't really know. You know what I'm talking about? Let me give you an example. Love. Love. I knew love when I was sitting in sociology class in 11th grade in high school. And I knew love because Abby Laird was sitting right next to me. Abby Laird, the cheerleader. Abby of the shining brown hair that curled upward just when it hit the nape of her neck. Abby of the white teeth, the wide smile, and the beautiful smell. Abby, the one who could look into your eyes with her piercing blue eyes, and you thought she was seeing the center of your soul. I knew. When I was sitting in 11th grade sociology class, I remember thinking, now I know why Nielsen wrote that song, "I Can't Live If Living Is Without You." And I said to myself, now I understand Romeo and Juliet. Surely I would die for this woman. I understood love. That was love. Then a couple of years later, I met my wife-to-be. And she was all that and more. In fact, a couple of years after that, I found myself in front of a church just like this, pledging my eternal love to her, saying a vow, giving her a ring, and somehow I bribed her to do the same, and so then we were off on our married life together. And I discovered, and I'm still discovering, that love is all of that, but it's a lot more. Love is taking out the garbage and washing the dishes. Love is doing things I don't like because she likes it. Love is listening to her, even when she's trying to talk to you in the middle of a Steeler game. Love is trying to say those phrases that are so hard to come out of a man's mouth, like, "I'm sorry," or "I was wrong." Love is hurting sometimes because she hurts. I knew love, but I didn't really know love. I'm still learning about love. There's a lot of things in life that are like that. We say, that, oh, I understand that. Then we find out later, maybe we don't fully understand it. And grace is one of those things. That's what I want to talk about this morning. Grace, God's grace. We have this story here of Jesus on the cross. We've been looking at the seven last words of Jesus from the cross. And here is Jesus, and there are two criminals we know, one on his right, one on his left. The Gospels tell us they're thieves. And one of them, here at the end of his life, staring into the abyss, says to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "I will. Today you will be with me in paradise." And that's grace. It's God's grace. Now, if I stopped right here and said to you, "Can somebody explain grace to me?" I suspect that most of us would be able to cobble something together. We'd probably be able to say, well, grace is something that you're given and it's a total surprise. You think you're going to get something bad, but you end up getting something good. Maybe if you thought about it long enough, you'd say grace is like a life preserver thrown to somebody who's going down for the third time. Or grace is like a phone call from the governor to the warden at 1 minute before midnight. Or grace is getting a bank statement where you thought you were bankrupt and you see not only are you level, but somebody's deposited a couple $100,000 into your account when you didn't expect it. That would be grace. Grace. We think we understand grace, and we probably do. We also understand our need for it. Someone asked me one time not long ago, "Pastor, why don't you preach more about how sinful we are? Why don't you preach more on sin?" And that's a good question, because as I said before, G.K. Chesterton said, "Sin is the only Christian doctrine we can prove." Because we see it all around us and in us. Why don't you preach more about that? My response was, the reason I don't is because my conviction is that every single human being knows in their heart of hearts that they're broken. Every single human being knows that they're sinful. We can't be the people God wants us to be. We can't be the people we want to be. So we know we need it. What we're looking for is grace. Philip Yancey, in his book, What Good Is God, he tells about getting a letter from a reader. And he opened it up and it said, "Dear Mr. Yancey, 901,800,000,000,000. It was just that number, took up half that line. 901,800,000,000,000. And then the writer went on to say that he had figured out the population of the world. And he had figured out that if everybody sinned just once a day, of course these children never do, that's interesting, but if everybody sinned just once a day and they lived an average lifespan of around 70 years, that the total number of sins in the world would be 901,800,000,000,000. Now, I have to tell you, I didn't get my calculator out and figure that out. I'm not going to argue with the math, but the bottom line is it's pervasive. It's large. It's all-consuming. Sin is real. And that's why we love the story of grace. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And John 3:17 is just as good. For God did not send his Son into the world that the world might be condemned, but that the world through him might be saved. That's grace. And we say, we know what grace is. Then we come to this story this morning. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I will. Today you will be with me in paradise. We say to ourselves, that's grace. I understand that. If you ask Jesus and you come to him humbly and with an open heart, believing that he died for your sins, he will wash it all away. And we know that in our heart and we speak that with our lips. But I'm going to convince you this morning, or try to, that we don't know it up here. We don't completely know it in our minds. The philosopher Herbert Marcuse put it this way, and I love this line. He says, one cannot and should not go around torturing and killing, and then when the moment comes, ask and receive forgiveness. One cannot and should not go around happily torturing and killing, and then at the last moment, when the right time comes, ask for and receive forgiveness. It doesn't make sense. Is there anybody here who taught their kids growing up? It doesn't matter what you do, leave your room in an absolute mess, punch your brother, step on a snail, it doesn't matter what you do. If you burn down the house at the end of the day, just make sure you come and say you're sorry and all will be forgiven. Anybody teach that? I would have loved to have grown up with a mother and father like that. It doesn't make sense. How do you run your world that way? Grace doesn't make sense up here. And let me give you an example by talking about a real life example. Ernest Hemingway. Ernest Hemingway, his parents were devout Christians. His grandparents went to evangelical Wheaton College. So you can imagine how disturbed Hemingway's mother was when she saw his philandering, his drinking, his libertine lifestyle. And Hemingway had no use for the church. He didn't believe in God or Jesus, didn't worry about the things of the Bible. At a certain point, Hemingway's mother was so disturbed that she said she didn't want to be in his presence. I don't want to see you. We're not going to get together. But one year, she sent him a letter on his birthday. And I want to read an excerpt from the letter. This is Hemingway's mother to her son. Ernest, every child who enters the world has a large and prosperous bank account, seemingly inexhaustible. The child makes withdrawals but no deposits during all those early years. And later when the child grows up, it's his responsibility to replenish the supply he has drawn down. Ernest, make your deposits to keep your account in good standing. You should not neglect your duties to God and to your Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that's a mother who's worried. And she's concerned. She loves her son, but she can see the path he's going down. She has reason to be worried. I don't know what you know about Hemingway, but he had four wives. Reportedly, for the last 20 years of his life, he drank a quart of whiskey a day. And he had some strange ideas about the things of God, unconventional. He wrote one time about heaven. Let me read to you what he wrote. Hemingway said, to me, heaven would be a big bull ring, and I would have two front row seats. There would be a trout stream outside that no one else was allowed to fish in, and two lovely houses in town. One where I would have my wife and children and be monogamous and love them truly and well, and the other where I would have my nine beautiful mistresses on nine different floors. That was his vision of heaven. So Hemingway's mother was justifiably worried about him. But here's the thing about Hemingway's mother. She had an interesting idea about our relationship with God. You heard what she said. Everybody here is born with a large and prosperous bank account. And when we're children, we don't know any better, but we start wearing down that bank account. Then we get to a certain point in life where we say to ourselves, I better make some deposits here to keep my account in good standing with God. Now that makes sense to us. And I submit to you that we all think that way. Even though in our heart and in our mind, in our heart and with our lips, we say, God's grace covers it all. In our mind, we say, it doesn't make sense. Have you ever been in a Bible study or a Sunday school class or just maybe talking with friends at a coffee house someday and the topic of heaven comes along and somebody says, are you going to heaven? I know I've been in a lot of these situations. We start talking about heaven and somebody, a lot of buddies, say at a certain point, I hope I'm good enough to get into heaven. Have you ever said that? I bet we've all said, I hope I'm good enough to get into heaven. Now, what are we saying? We're saying, I've looked at my bank account. It's a little shaky. I hope I'll be able to make a few extra deposits between now and the time I meet my demise. And when I meet my demise, my goal is to have just enough there for a one-way ticket to heaven. That's what we understand. Grace, how do you understand this? No, it's not a bank account. It's not a bank account. All of our accounts, when we get our monthly statements, all of our accounts say on them, insufficient funds. Severely withdrawn, bankrupt, don't give this person a loan. But Jesus says to this criminal, I will. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Now let's get one thing straight, and this I think everybody can agree on. This criminal, he's at least a thief. We don't know the extent of his record. But this criminal did not deserve what Jesus gave, right? Can we all agree on that? He did not deserve it. We know that because we have also said when we're in the coffee shop or those Sunday school classes or Bible studies, we say, you know, I don't think it's fair that somebody, you know, like me, is trying their best to follow God, following all those laws. I know we fail, but we're following God. We're going to church. We're doing all the right things. And then somebody comes along who's literally spitting in the face of the Almighty and has no concern about these things and living life all the wrong way. And 5 minutes before they die, they say, Jesus, forgive me. And Jesus says, okay. And then I wind up sitting next to them in heaven. That's not fair. Right? Grace, we say. I know grace in my heart. I speak it with my lips, but it hasn't penetrated my brain yet to understand how all of this makes sense. And the only way it makes sense is if we realize again that every one of our bank accounts say insufficient funds. What we're arguing about now is how deep we all are in the hole, about how bankrupt we all are. And as far as Jesus is concerned, he came to wipe away all of those debts. So we look at our bank accounts literally, and we see something we do not deserve. And at a certain point, if we chew on this long enough, it will seep into our brains. We'll begin to understand that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and not a one of us deserves it. But we'll take it. We'll take it. It's God's grace that we need. And I wonder, and I'm just saying this, I'm throwing it out, I wonder if he struggled with this. And I'll tell you why. Because at the beginning of his literary life, he was writing short stories. And he wrote, one of the short stories was called The Capital of the World. And it was about a father and son who lived in Spain. And they lived on a farm, and they had a falling out, some kind of disagreement or fight. And the son was upset, and he left for Madrid. Now, his name was Paco. And if you've ever been to Spain, Paco is a fairly common name. So he goes to Madrid. He wants to be a bullfighter. But the father regrets this fight. And at a certain point in the story, he goes to Madrid to look for his son. But he doesn't know how he's going to find him in the large city. So he goes to the newspaper office and he puts an ad in the paper. And the ad reads, "Dear Paco, please meet me at noon Tuesday in front of the newspaper office. All is forgiven." And he shows up at noon Tuesday in front of the newspaper office, and there are 500 Pacos standing in line, hoping it's their father who is the one who says all is forgiven. And I don't know, only God knows our hearts, but I like to think that maybe Hemingway did grasp something of what was going on and something of what everybody was deeply and desperately looking for. We may never understand grace in our minds, but in our hearts we'll say, "Thank you, God, that we have a God whose love defies reason, whose love makes no sense." Let's pray together. God of us all, you know how thankful, eternally grateful we are that you don't keep a book, that it's not indelibly written, but that you literally wash it away and you do forget it. And we thank you that that goes for us and any and everyone who call on your name. In Jesus' name, amen.